message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
To the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, it's truly good to see you this morning. Thank you for being with us this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 is our concentrated text this morning. And moms, we're thankful for you and for you being here this morning, and we want to have a special time of prayer for you at the end of our service this morning. The text that's before us, verse 9 through 11, is less than what I had intended to preach from this morning. My intentions were to look at verse 9 through 15 with you this morning, because verse 9 through 15 really give us the launching of Jesus into his public ministry. We see Jesus' baptism, then we see Jesus' temptation, and then we see he begins to preach, and then his ministry begins. And it really is Mark's way of giving us an introduction very quickly to how Jesus begins his ministry. If you remember, this is Mark's way of writing in this gospel. He uses the word immediately right here in chapter 1. I think it's some 12 to 20 times just in chapter 1. He moves quickly because he wants us to see that Jesus' ministry and all that he's wanting to do. I would think that Mark probably is someone like an ADHD person. He's probably very hyper and he's just writing very quickly. But honestly, as I study this passage of Scripture in verse 9 through 11, I just couldn't get past how much I continue to just unpack in these few verses for us. My clear goal, honestly, this morning, as I'm praying for you, as it has been for me this week, that you will just revel in the glory of Christ in verse 9 through 11. These few verses that describe Jesus' beginning of his ministry at his baptism are more significant than I think that I first realized from looking over these passages of Scripture and all that happened for Christ and what it meant when he submitted himself to baptism at this public beginning of his ministry. Now, all I've heard ever is it's just a model for us to follow by which we're to do as believers. And I think that is shallow in all that happens here in verse 9 through 11. There's a lot that's here. And I just pray that I can unpack it for you in a way by which, as a believer, that you will revel in all that Jesus did and what was meant and what happened in this moment. If you remember, last week we looked at verse 2 through 8, and it was the call that John the Baptist had, that he began his ministry with a public call for people to have a baptism of repentance. He was dedicated to his work as he was there in the wilderness, and the way by which he dressed with camel's hair, and people looked at him differently, but it was the way by which in that day was someone devoted as a holy man to a clear task, and he went up and down the Jordan calling people to have a baptism of repentance. And it was a radical call for the Jews, if you remember, because for them, they only had to have ceremonial washings, and they had the sign of the covenant of circumcision, that they were a part of the covenant people of God. And for some of them, they simply held to their Jewish lineage and heritage as a guarantee that they were going into the kingdom. And John was saying, that's not enough. That there needs to be a clear, repentant heart to say that you recognize that Jesus is the King and that you're confessing your sins, and that you must show that by baptism to prove that you're repentant and that you're allowing Christ to be your King. So for a Jew, that was radical for them. Because for their understanding, the only ones who needed to be baptized were Gentiles who wanted to be a part of the Jewish faith. And so for them, and those people who were coming from Judea, if you remember in Galilee, walking all the 20-something miles down to the Jordan River where John was, and they're listening. And there were skeptics that were there. Remember the Pharisees who were also there? They're watching, and John says, Who says that you're going to come and get baptized, you brood of vipers? You need to repent, is what he said. And for them, many of them who said that they were willing to say their heritage wasn't enough, but yet they knew that they needed to acknowledge that Christ was the King, and they entered the kingdom, the true kingdom. And Jesus then, with all these people who were there, shows up. Jesus is showing up not with an entourage. He's not showing up in a private setting. He's showing up when there is a crowd of people, and there's some significance to this moment of why Jesus is coming at this particular time. And I want to show you just three basic truths. The first one will be less in time. The last two will give us a little more time to unpack this morning. But I want you to see, why is it that Jesus was baptized? Because if you think of it clearly, if John is giving a call of baptism of repentance, then why is Jesus submitting to baptism? Does he need to repent? If he does, we have a problem in our Savior. So he's not submitting in the same way that all those who are around are submitting. He's not coming confessing his sins like everyone else did who came to the river. There's something far greater than that. And if you just think, well, he's just kind of going through the motions, there's something that's needing to be done here than what Jesus is doing in his baptism that I hope that you will appreciate in what Christ has done and what is made very clear from the beginning of his ministry to what he accomplished throughout his entire ministry, even to the cross. Because what I think is being seen here in this text is showing us that Christ was being the one who was going to be the perfect one who fulfills everything so that we could have a perfect Savior. And we'll make that clear to you this morning. Let's look at the text and let's unpack it. Verse 9. In those days, and those days are referring to verse 2 through 8 when John is at the Jordan and he's baptizing people. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So why is it that he needs to be baptized? Why is this so significant for Mark and for Luke and for John and Matthew to put this in their text to show us that this is the first thing? Listen, prior to this, we don't know much about Jesus' life. All that we know of is the birth narrative. And the significance of the birth narrative is to show us how God sent his Son in the flesh to the world to be born, and the Savior was coming at the perfect time. The next thing we have is when he's 12 and he's at the temple and he's teaching the Pharisaic leaders. That's all we know. Everything else, Jesus in Nazareth, we know that he's there. He's there in the Galilee region. And we know that Nazareth is not necessarily the most respectable place, because when he comes, people say, can anything good come from where? From Nazareth. And so yet we see here that Jesus is coming, and we know that it's not because that he needs repentance, because listen to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 if you're taking notes. I encourage you to write this down. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's perfect. He's sinless. He is holy. He is righteous. And he is the perfect one, and yet he comes to the Jordan River and says to John, I need to be baptized. So let me give you three things. I think number one, the first reason that I believe that his baptism is significant is because number one, Jesus' baptism, was for a public display of his ministry. It is, to put it in another terms, it is the launching pad of his public ministry, because up to this point, there's obscurity in regards to Jesus' ministry and life. We know nothing else. And so it is at this unique time that he makes it public before all of these people. Look with me, if you would, to John chapter 1, verse 31. You're in the Gospel of Mark. Just go two books over to the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 31, because the Bible helps us understand the reason for this. And some of you may be sitting there saying, man, what's the big deal? Why are you going to make such a big deal about this passage of Scripture? And I believe that you'll see that as we go through this passage, as we unpack it, that there's great significance there for us. Look at verse 29 through 31. Here John the Apostle is recording what John the Baptist has done. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, and he's referring to John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So clearly the Bible tells us that his baptism is a way by which that it's showing Israel that he is not just an ordinary man. So the things that follow his baptism that we're going to see, there's something significant that happens when the text says that the heavens were opened, the voice came. It is all of this moment, in this moment, that it's saying to Israel, this is the one that you've been waiting on. That without a doubt, this is the one they've waited for. Look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, because remember how Mark began the gospel here, that he makes it very clear that these things that he's putting here in Mark is letting us know this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is why Mark doesn't give us much detail about the birth narrative, doesn't give us any details about the encounter that Zechariah had to have the news that he's going to have a son, he's going to be John the Baptist. He doesn't give us the visions or the angelic visits that Mary has or that Joseph has. He gets right to the point and says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. So when Jesus is baptized, it's a way by which saying, look, here is a break in time that here now is the Savior of the world. It's a public way of doing it. It was a public way before the crowds of people. Let me say this to you. There is not much difference then for us. And it's symbolic in the way by which when our baptism takes place, it is a way by which we are saying to this church and to the world that we are no longer the old man. We are now letting the world know that I have died with Christ, I am buried with Christ, and I'm raised to walk a new life, that I'm no longer in obscurity, I'm no longer a closet Christian, I am public before the world, that this is who I am unashamedly. Jesus is letting the world know. So clearly it's just a beginning point, but the next two things that I want to show you is what makes that significant in his public display of his ministry. The second thing I want you to see about his baptism is that Jesus' baptism was to fulfill righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Look back at Mark chapter 1 again, and we see that he doesn't tell us anything about righteousness in this particular point, because again, Mark's point is he's just wanting to show us Jesus' life and how his ministry begins. If you can think of it this way, Mark is trying to just get us to verse 16. That's what Mark is trying to get us to. Mark is trying to get us to the point where he is calling his first disciples and then he begins to explain about his ministry. But I want to just run over this passage very quickly without helping you see the significance here. So lean to the help of the other Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 3 with me, if you would. You're in Mark, just go and book back. Matthew chapter 3. This passage, I think, begins to help us to understand clearly why it is that Jesus, who is the perfect Savior, even as Hebrews 4 tells us that He is without sin, tempted in every way that we were, why is it that He would submit to baptism? And if your understanding is just simply because He gave us a mode that we're supposed to do it by, that He goes down into the water and comes up because He has immersion, that is not it. Matthew 3, if you will, verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, why would John say that? Because remember what Mark also says is that when he comes, I'm just baptizing you with water, but when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit of God. John knows that he's calling people to repentance and their faith is towards a Savior that's coming, and John recognizes that Jesus is far greater than John will ever be. And John recognizes, here's the Savior. You need to baptize me. What good am I to baptize you? And what does Jesus say? Verse 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. Now, I want to clarify something to you to give you a little meaning here. In the Greek here, when it says that John would have prevented him, it's in the imperfect tense, which means that there probably was this debate that kind of went back and forth between John and Jesus. Meaning, John is like not just saying it one time. John is probably saying over and over again, "Jesus, I can't baptize you." Jesus says, "Yes, you are." John says, "No, I can't do this." Jesus says, "Yes, you are." John says, "No, I'm not going to do this." Jesus says, "Yes, you are." John says, "I'm not going to do it." Jesus says, "We have to do it, John." And Jesus says it's to fulfill righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Because I'm saying that Jesus' baptism was to fulfill righteousness because it's what Jesus himself says. Let's unpack that to what it means. This doesn't mean that by the act itself it makes Jesus righteous, because he already is righteous. So there's something here that I want you to see. According to Matthew's gospel and the word righteousness, to do righteousness means that we are obeying the law, that everything that God has set in place. So to live righteously means I am obeying the things that God has set out for me to do. If you were to say our behavior as Christians is to have righteous behavior, it means I am to have a righteous life according to the things that God has laid out for me to do. Are you with me? So if Jesus is saying to John, this is to fulfill righteousness, Jesus is saying this is to fulfill what God has said must be done. So when did God say this? Look with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 33. We see no Old Testament prophecy in regards to this, or no Old Testament instruction, but what we do see is where God has instructed John with this is what he's supposed to do. Verse 33 of John 1. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Did you see it in the text what John said? "He who said to me to baptize with water." Who's told John to do this? Hello, church, who? God has told John this is what must be done. It is what was ordained. It was what was dictated. It was what he was told that what must be done. So when Jesus comes to John and says, "John, I'm here to fulfill righteousness," it's because God has said it was required for those who are going to enter the kingdom, for those who are going to demonstrate they're part of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, "John, this must be fulfilled." What is the point? Jesus is not taking a trump card just because he is God in the flesh just to skip something he said that must be done to show that we are sinful and need of a Savior. Jesus is submitting himself, get this, submitting himself in the position by which it shows that we are sinful, that he's identifying with sinful humanity to do everything that God has called him to do. Why is that significant? Because from the beginning of his ministry, we see that Jesus is going to be the perfect, obedient Savior, so that when he dies, he is the righteous Savior. Are you with me? Can we revel in Jesus' baptism? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That he was the righteous one for the unrighteous. He comes to John not as a sinful man, but as a righteous man to identify with sinful humanity, to say, "I am doing what God has called us to do." Look at Matthew again. I want you to see what Jesus says himself. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. When Jesus is teaching his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount, he makes this statement in regards to what he's supposed to do with the law. And this is what I want you to understand, because when God speaks, it is law. It is not like when the Pope speaks and it becomes ex cathedra. Listen, the Pope doesn't make law. God does. God makes the word. Pastors don't make law. God does. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So when God has told John, and get this, John is the last prophet before Jesus comes. And so he's one of those prophets that has been told and spoken that this is what must be done. And so when Jesus is baptized, he's fulfilling what God has said. Why is this significant to you? It's significant because when you look at the Savior on the cross, he wasn't righteous just at the cross. He was righteous from the beginning to the end. You say, well, that Jesus just started obeying the law. May I say to you, according to the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was just 8 years old, that his parents took him to the temple and that he was presented and went according to the ceremonial law, and they circumcised Jesus according to what the law said, because even from birth, he was submitted to what the law said. And here we see at his baptism, he's now publicly showing the world that he's going to be the obedient Savior to what God has said to be done. He's not there because he's sinful. He's there because he's sinless, identifying with sinful people that he's the perfect Savior to be in their place. So when Christ is on the cross as the perfect righteous one, he's bearing the sins of unrighteous people. So that when we have placed faith in him and we stand before God, God doesn't see unrighteous people. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, because the righteous one stood in our place. So Romans 6 comes to life when you hear us say that when someone is baptized, buried with Christ in his baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. Why? Because Christ has identified with us in our sinfulness so that we could have his righteousness in our life. So if you're here this morning, believer, and you feel like that you are no good, you're right. You and I are not. But it's because of the grace and the righteousness of Christ that he identified even with us through his baptism, that he's saying we may have his righteousness placed upon us through faith in Christ. He is what makes you significant and valuable to the Father. Revel in Jesus' baptism. So his public display of ministry is connected with the reason why it was public, was to show that he was the righteous one from the beginning. Think about who's there again. The scribes and the Pharisees who thought that their righteousness was good. They had their phylacteries, they had all their little boxes, they wore all the long robes, and they told everybody, remember Jesus says that they would tell everybody what to do, and Jesus says, listen, do what they do, but don't do what they say, but don't do what they do. Later in the Gospels. They're there. But then you have, remember last week, it was the soldiers who were asking the questions. What do I need to do? Everybody's looking. And so now when you see that Jesus is the one who's coming and he's the righteous one before all those people, he's identifying with all of those different classes of people. And I think this next one begins to unpack it even more so and begins to just continue to pull back the curtain just a little bit more that we see the glory of God. His baptism shows us that he is fulfilling righteousness, but thirdly, his baptism shows us that he's the promised Messiah and the Son of God. Look at the text again there in Mark chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. When he came up out of the water, immediately he, referring to John there, saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Three things happen here to support this truth that I'm telling you. Three things to say that he's the Messiah and the Son of God. Let me just give them to you and let's unpack them. Number one, the heavens are opened. Number two, the Spirit comes down upon him. And I want to clarify this explanation. The Holy Spirit's not a dove, okay? We're going to make that very clear this morning. He is God. And thirdly, it's the voice of God that says, "You are my beloved Son." Now, these things, they are good. So when Jesus is baptized, this is what makes his public ministry launch, okay? It's not just the fact that people are watching and see this guy that, who's coming down to the water and having this conversation with John, and he's saying this has to be so. It is these things that are coupled with his statement that is fulfilled righteousness that gives the, what I would call, and what many New Testament theologians call it, it's like the royal coronation. It is like the king that is coming, because these are the things that happen when a king is coronated, when he's announced, if you will, because let me just say it this way, God is announcing to Israel that the Messiah is here. And let me tell you something, you can't not say that God wasn't speaking here. I mean, number one, let's talk about the first one. The heavens were open. How in the world does this show that Jesus is the promised Messiah? Because, first of all, the word that's used here, opened, is the word schizo in Greek. This is not the same way that Matthew uses it. It's not the same way that Luke uses it. They just use a simple Greek word to say open. Mark uses the word ripped open. It's descriptive of the way that he tries to describe things. I don't think that Mark is adding to the text. I think Mark is probably the most descriptive gospel writer. We all write differently. We all talk differently, reflective of our personalities. But Mark is writing it as though it was happening there. Again, Peter is the one who has been influential on him. And so he's also telling us what would have taken place. But what's the point? The only other time, listen to this. The only other time this Greek word is used is when Jesus died and the temple curtain was ripped. Think of that significance. At the moment when God is speaking that this is the Son of God, and when He dies, He's making it clear that the righteous one that He made evident was the Son of God, that when He died, now the temple curtain is torn, which is access to God. He's opened the skies, and now He's opening access to Himself. Woohoo! If y'all ain't gonna have a good time with it, I am. But you see, remember who's there. This is predominantly a Jewish audience who's there at the Jordan River. And they knew the Old Testament prophecies very well. For you see in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 50, there's multiple prophecies of the Messiah that's going to come. And there's a longing for the Messiah to come. And then you get to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, and it's Isaiah making this prayer, and listen to what he says. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Well, guess what God has done? He's rent the heavens. Because guess who's there? It's the Son. So when Mark is saying the heavens are open, it is like the Isaiah 64 comes to life. And so guess what? When you're standing on the beach of Jordan River and the heavens are ripped open, I doubt you say, well, that's a nice cloud. Could it possibly be? We're not told by Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. Could it possibly also be in that moment that some of those who were so legalistic and some who were so religious who knew the prophecies that it quickly reminded them that this is none other than the one that we've heard about, read about, prayed for? Yes, would be the answer. The heavens were opened. But then the second thing that happens, look at the text again. For you see, when the heavens were open, and Mark says, then the Spirit descended on him like a dove. May I clarify to you that Mark doesn't say that he is a dove. He descends like a dove. You know how a dove descends? Gently, softly. We have made the Holy Spirit into some little figurine as the dove. It's on everything. See it on Christian movie symbols. It's a dove. That's not the Holy Spirit. But what's the point here? Again, this baptism is Jesus' ministry on public display. It is the heavens are rent open. And when the heavens are rending open, who comes down? None other than the Spirit of God coming down upon Jesus Himself. Remember who's there? The Jewish audience. And guess what else was a prophecy? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who is the father of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Guess what's happening at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit of the Lord is resting upon him. So guess what is happening? God is putting his glorious Son on display to say, "Here is the one that you've waited for." There's no question, no doubt that he's the one. So listen, when baptism takes place for believers, it is a glorious picture that we are identifying with the one who came. The significance of Christ being anointed. Listen, I want you to understand something, is that the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord upon Jesus was not simply just for this moment. Listen to me. The anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus was to be upon Him, not just for this moment, but to be with Him and to sustain Him through His earthly ministry. He is the God-man. He is fully God, but He's fully man, which means His flesh tempted Him just like your flesh tempts you. Don't sit there and think, "Oh, he couldn't be tempted like me. How else could he identify with us?" And so it is the anointing of the Spirit of God that is upon him that allows him to be obedient to righteousness. Let me show this to you. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Look at the text with me. I'm not sure if I put it on the screen or not. Look at the Bible in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 through 14, because I want to show you that this Holy Spirit that is upon him is with him. And is with him through his ministry. It's with him in the temptations. It's with him through his preaching. And it's with him to the very end, even through his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, let's read verse 11 through verse 14. And verse 14 is the significant part that I want you to see about the Holy Spirit. Look at the text. "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So what does the author of Hebrews tells us is the means by which enabled him to be obedient to present himself without blemish? It was through the Spirit of God that was on him. Listen, church. Remember what John preached? When Jesus comes, he'll anoint you with the Spirit of God, the Spirit that enabled him and empowered him, who was the God-man to resist temptation, who was the God-man who had the Spirit to help him live without blemish. How much more so should we, who are not divine, need the Spirit of God to help us live in obedience to the Father? Much more so. But here's the blessing. He gives us the Spirit of God when we place faith in Him, that He grants us the Spirit of God in measure. He had the full measure. He had the Holy Spirit Himself. And so you are blessed. But guess what? You've got to rely and depend and trust and lean on and talk to and let Him talk to you and let Him guide you and let Him counsel you and let Him teach you and stop leaning on your intuition, your intellect, your personality, your ability. You need to lean on God. If Christ needed the Spirit of God, how much more do we? So when the heavens are opened and the Spirit comes down, it is God's royal coronation that here is the Son of God for all men. But the last one I want you to see in Mark 1. The significance of Jesus' baptism showing us that He is fully the Son of God. Verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. You are My beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. I want you to revel in this, church, because each one of these three events are a fulfillment of a prophetic text from the Old Testament. Each one of them. The heavens rending, Isaiah 6. The Spirit, Isaiah 11. And now we get this one that says, you're My beloved Son. And it's a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 when it talks about the Messiah that's going to come. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. And here is that declaration that's being made. And so once again, the Jewish audience who is there will know without a doubt, this is none other than the one that the psalmist talked about, that Isaiah the prophet talked about, and He is the Son. May I say to you that the phrase Son of God does not mean that Jesus is any less than God Himself, because He called Moses the friend of God. The phrase the Son of God does not mean that Jesus was a created being by God. The phrase the Son of God means that He is in like nature with God. So when it is said, this is My Son, it is God saying, He is as Me, and Him I am well pleased. Actually, in the Greek that's here, it means that God is always pleased with the Son. Not just in this moment. He's always pleased with His obedience to accomplish the task of righteousness. Now I want to clarify a false teaching that exists from this passage of Scripture. There is false teaching, and you may have heard it by someone who's knocking on your door or a friend that's talking to you, that some will have said that in this moment, that when the declaration is made by God to Jesus, this is My Son, that some say that when the Spirit came down, that that was a man that was there, and it's in this moment that it became a being that's going to be Jesus. That is false. Because how do you answer Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when the angel said, His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. He's God before He is here, and while He is here, and through the time He is here. This is My Son. What do we do with this text? As a Christian, it's not a whole lot of application from this passage of Scripture to say this is going to make me a better dad or a better father or a better wife or a better mother. But what this does for us, folks, is as believers to revel in the fact from the time that Christ began His ministry, it was unapologetic. It was very clear that He was the righteous one identifying with unrighteous people like you and me. So then how does it make me live better as a Christian? It lets me know that my Savior identified with me from the very beginning in my sinfulness and my imperfectedness and my unrighteousness so that He could be my righteousness. So what it does for me is simply say, glory be to God. To give God praise for what He has done. So when you look at this passage of Scripture, I just have a couple of questions for you this morning. Number one, Jesus' ministry began in a very clear public way. To display to the Israelite nation and even to us today as we read this text that He is unashamedly the Son of God. I want to ask you two things from that. Number one, as a supposed Christian, if you are here and you are a believer in Christ, and similarly to last week, what is keeping you from making it public to the world through baptism, as the text says, to let people know that you are a follower of Christ? Number two, are you publicly living in a way that the people around you know that you are a follower of Christ? For you see, your baptism can be in a very safe circle here. But when you go to work, on a construction crew, teachers in a teacher's lounge, wherever it may be, an engineering firm, oil firm, wherever it may be, the oil refinery, sugar refinery for some of you here, a nursing home, you're not necessarily in a, quote, safe circle. But my question is that when people look at you, is there a clear example of Christ's righteousness in you? Here's what I want to say to you. You are able to do so because of the Spirit of God that He has given you to live. Depend on the Spirit of God. He gave it to Christ to be perfect, righteous, without blemish, and He's given it to you to be the father that you need to be the husband that you need to be the mama that you need to be the wife that you need to be the employer that you need to be the neighbor that you need to be the follower of Jesus Christ. He's given it to you, so live publicly for Almighty God. Secondly, Jesus' baptism showed us, identified with us in every way obedient to the law. Folks, there is no way possible that you and I will ever be able to be obedient to everything that God's Word has called us to do. Never. Can I get a witness here? This is why we rest in a perfect Savior. To finish the work for us. This church keeps us from defeat. I guarantee you, many of you in this room have failed this past week. I don't want you to give a testimony at this moment, but I guarantee you, some of us have failed. Some of us have lost our patience. Some of us probably said things we shouldn't have said, done some things that we shouldn't have done. But listen, it is in the reminder of what Christ did, that He was the righteous one for us, and so we rest in His righteousness. We don't rest in our own. Our righteousness are filthy rags. We are pitiful before the Father. But He's good. And He's gracious. So if you're a believer this morning, I want to remind you that you don't have to be perfect. But you rest in the One who is. And you aim for perfection. You aim for holiness. But yet you rest in the fact that when you fail, that the righteous One died for you. Because if you're resting in your own good, you're going to burn in hell. But I rest, because as your pastor, I fail. But I rest in those moments that the Spirit of God convicts me quickly and reminds me that the God who is righteous did it for me. My last question to you is simply from this text. Heaven affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God. Do you? Oh yeah, Pastor, I do. Do you live in that way? It's easy in this moment to say, yeah, I affirm that He's the Son of God. Listen, the devils know that He's the Son of God. It's more than just mental assent. But if He is the Son of God, and He is the One who died for you, He is the One who stood in your place, and you've placed faith in that, then live like He is your Savior. Mamas, live in such a way that your children see Christ in you. Fathers, live in such a way that your children see Jesus and grandchildren see Jesus in us. So this moment, this morning from this text, I simply want you today to revel in the greatness of what Christ did. And so if you're here this morning and you look at the perfect Savior and you see an imperfect person, that is why we look at Him, to show us our need for Him. And we rest in Him. And this morning, I know what Satan's job is. You messed up this week. Guess what he's going to say to you? You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. And you're no good. And in those moments, I want to encourage you, rest in the righteous one who died for you. This morning, I don't know where you are and what's going on in your life, because I know every time we come into this room that some of you are leaving a bad situation and this is a safe haven for you. And some of you have a good situation. You come in here because things are good and it's an encouraging place. And some of you come in and try to cover a lot of things up and pretend like everything is okay, when in reality you're hurting and you're aching inside. May I tell you that the righteous one has already taken all of that that's on your heart and your mind. And He's able. He is more than able to bring healing and help to your situation. Because the righteous one has already walked through the waters for you, and you just need to rest in Him. So this morning, if you need to make it public that you're choosing to follow Christ, I'm asking you to do so. If you're here and you need the help of the Son of God and you're a believer and you're just simply struggling, I ask you to come and let pastors pray with you to have the help from the righteous Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have made it very clear from this text that You are none other than the Son of God that was prophesied in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 64, and Psalm 2. Those who stood by that Jordan Bank River, seeing those events, had a moment to have been hearing John preach about baptism and repentance, for one is coming, and then He came. A crisis of faith in their moment to believe that, yes, this is the Son of God or not. And Lord, I pray for everyone in this room who here's this text, and now before them is this declaration that You're the King, You're the Messiah, You're the Son of God, the righteous one who stood in our place. Lord, for believers in this room who are wrestling, living in obedience and doing what they need to do this morning, Lord, may they turn to You again and find rest in You for the one who is righteous in our place. One in this room this morning, or two, or however many, Lord, that have tried it their own way, may they see that You have paid it all. Your righteousness for our unrighteousness. God, give glory in this moment. If there are those who are here, Lord, whose hearts are burdened, heavy with things in their own life, and they've tried to cover it up, tried to make it look like everything's okay, may this morning that they throw that all upon the Savior who's already walked it for them. And may You give healing and hope to them in this moment. Get glory, Jesus, in this response time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as people will be here to pray with you, to receive You. You come if you need to. If you need just to sing and praise Him for what He's done for you, then you do so this morning as well.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.